I don't know, maybe just me, but lately on Sunday night, you've been singing very well. It seems like during the service, my song service, my mind is just going clickety-clack with all kinds of things as God's people rally around some of those great words that have been sung tonight, last week. Really, really good. I was reminded, I'll take just a moment to tell you a true story. I was reminded as we sang Till the Storm Passes By of the unique preaching opportunity that I had. It was hands down, no comparison, no competition, the easiest preaching assignment I ever had in my life. It came at a men's retreat in the state of Iowa. Now, you need to know something about the state of Iowa, and that is in Michigan, you probably have, you probably have 10 or 12 good gospel-oriented summer camps. In Iowa, there's one. So if you go to a men's retreat like at Lincoln Lake, you might be with 60 guys. But if you went to the men's retreat in Iowa, you'd be with 600 guys. It's the only thing going. And so literally all the churches come together. Ladies retreat, believe it or not, I preached to that. That was not easy. I could say that the hardest assignment I ever had. Literally, I don't know what in the world they were thinking, but they literally invited me to speak to 600 ladies at the ladies retreat. I mean, why? I don't know. But anyhow, I did. But nonetheless, 600 men at the men's retreat in Iowa. And that particular year, they had put out a flyer to all the churches and said, we'd like all the churches that come, send men there, that are having men come to the men's retreat, to send your church men's quartet. And we'll have nothing but congregational singing and men's quartet. It was awesome. I mean, there are some singers in Iowa. And we had probably, 10 or 12 men's quartets in the process of that retreat weekend. That it was just great. Well, make a long story short, the men's quartet from the church that I was pastoring, Hagerman Baptist Church in Waterloo, was to sing just before I preach. And the men, I think pretty much out of feeling obligated, said to me, Pastor, would you sing with us? And I said, no, I can't. And they said, please, would you sing with us? No. And they said, well, let's just sing lead. I said, okay. and so the song they picked was When the Storm Passes By. Now, that particular night in which I was preaching to camp, the overhead fan, which, Josh, I'd like that thing on. The overhead fan was not only on, but it was going totally Baptist. And by that I mean rogue. I mean doing its own thing. And that fan above the pulpit was just shaking. And it was shaking so hard that literally all during the preliminaries of the service, when the men were singing, and when 600 men sing, it's noise. Even when the men were singing, you could hear that fan going boom, boom, boom. And I just had this idea, I'm going to have a drum beat during my entire sermon. So when the quartet from the church that I was pastoring got up to sing, and I got to sing with them, basically just to try to address the 600-pound gorilla, or in this case, the 600-pound fan in the room, I said to the fan, shut up! And it stopped. Seriously. So then the pianist plays the introduction of the song, and we start singing Till the Storm Passes By. We get about halfway through the first stanza, and there is the clap of thunder, and a lightning bolt just whack right outside the chapel door. I mean, we had a storm like right now. And that storm continued to just rage like, maybe we better take cover. First stanza, chorus. Second stanza, chorus. Third stanza. And I'll let you look at the third stanza in your hymn book later. But came to the third stanza, storm gone. And by the time the quartet ended singing, we had had a full-blown Iowa storm and gone. The sun came out, and when I said, take your Bibles, nobody wasn't listening to what I had to say that night. I mean, of all my life, that was the easiest preaching I ever did in my life. I just had to tell you that after that. Let's pledge ourselves, shall we? Little pledge in your bulletin. If you don't know it by now, here we go. This is my Bible, God's holy word. I will open it expectantly, study it prayerfully, and obey it thoroughly. I will seek the Christ connection in every passage, depending upon the Holy Spirit's help. I will order my life according to its commands, its principles, and its patterns of godly behavior. I will rest upon it in the day of trouble, and let it govern my steps in the day of prosperity. I will seek to be skillful in the use of the Scriptures regarding all matters of life and ministry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read verses 1 to 4. And then jump to chapter 2, 1 and 2. In order that we might introduce you tonight to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul, directed to the church at Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, watch this phrase now, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Father, tonight we pause, as we usually do, to pray before we preach. We certainly have prayed much in the preparation process in light of this coming hour. But we pause to pray again that the Spirit of God might have full control of the preacher and the listeners who have come together in this particular hour for your honor and your glory. We are so thankful for a sure word, living in a troubled world as we do. It seems sometimes as if sin could not be worse than what it is right outside our door. And yet, you tarry. Sometimes we wonder why. We know that it is not your intention that we would have a firm grasp on every detail concerning end time events. But we do know what you have given us to know in the Word of God. And we pray that in this particular beginning of a study that builds upon the last, that with a great sense of expectation and humility, we would move verse by verse through this little letter, being greatly informed concerning things that are soon ahead. Thank you for each one that is here tonight. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know you're in 2nd. I mean it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's only back a few pages. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that typical? When Paul writes letters, does he usually write them with almost the exact same opening? No. You don't have that same kind of thing in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You don't have that kind of thing among the other apostles. You have John writing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They don't start the same. One of the unbelievable idiosyncrasies of the text in which we begin tonight is the almost exact beginning as the first letter. The question is, why? And the answer is found in chapter 2 and in verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken. Down to the middle of that verse. By letter, as from us. I would submit to you that the reason that 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians have almost word for word, not only in the English text, but the same is true in the original language, in the Greek text, I would submit to you that the reason why these two little letters have almost word for word the same exact beginning is because Paul wanted to remove all doubt whatsoever as to who it was that was sending this word from God. It appears that within weeks of receiving Paul's first letter, 1 Thessalonians we call it, that the church family in Thessalonica received another letter, as if from Paul. The second letter seemed to contradict many of the things that Paul had formerly written, especially about the rapture and the day of the Lord. Upon further examination, it was deemed by the church to be a forgery. But the damage was already done. And many believers there lacked clarity and confidence in the program of God concerning days ahead. And so the Apostle Paul writes this second epistle about 3 months after the first letter to address the continuing concerns of the flock of Thessalonica concerning the doctrine of last things and to address some related issues of inconsistent behavior. Let me just tell you something. People that really, really, really love prophecy, and like that's their big thing, often are wedded to inconsistent behavior. A great love for the study of last things is historically wedded to, in the history of the church, people of great inconsistent behavior. It's true in the Thessalonian church. It's true in most believers today. We'll see it in 2 Thessalonians, as Paul addresses the matter coming up here in chapter 3. This little letter, 2 Thessalonians, is unique in the New Testament canon in that it is the shortest epistle openly written to a local church. Certainly, John's little letters, 2 and 3, are shorter, as is Jude's. But this is the shortest epistle written to a particular local church. Paul makes sure that the church has no doubt whatsoever that this letter is from him by greeting them in the exact way and words of the first letter, and as we said previously, almost word by word. Now, we're not going to spend a long time with Paul's hello, since it has basically been covered when we began 1 Thessalonians a number of months ago. But a few things are important to note by way of quick review. Number one, the church family is greeted in the name of the three-man missionary team that brought the truth of Christ to them, as recorded in Acts 17, 1-9. Churches that are planted by a team of missionaries seem to always have a very special ongoing relationship with those men of God until God removes those men of God from the face of the earth. And such is the case in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians had a pastor, and yet the Thessalonians looked to the Apostle Paul, as we would expect they would, because he is an apostle, but also because of the fact that Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, if you will, and Timotheus, or Timothy, were a part of the three-man church planting team that brought the truth of Christ to Thessalonica. Now, secondly, the church family is greeted with the acknowledgement that they possess special relationship with God as Father and special relationship with God the Son, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the church family is greeted with the ongoing prayer of living grace and experiential peace in the context of their life. Grace unto you and peace. That's somewhat common in an opening or an ending of a letter. But the concept of grace and peace has a dynamic that is associated with it when you look at those words in the original language. It's not just static grace or grace as an object, but it's actually grace on the move. It is a living grace and a experiential peace that Paul is talking about in relationship to the local church family, of course, coming where only those commodities could come from God the Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is immediately clear in verse 4, and that's why I wanted to read down through verse 4 as we began tonight. It is immediately clear in verse 4 that the Thessalonians were facing various kinds of trouble without and within. The last part of verse 4 says, we are so glory in you in the churches of God for your patience or endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That really becomes a key concept to unlock why Paul is writing what he writes in the second epistle. You see, the Thessalonians were praiseworthy in that they were continuing to grow in the Lord. Their faith excelled and their love abounded in spite of great pressure, in spite of the great tribulation, in spite of the tribulation around them. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about 3-12, verses 3-12, next week when we teach under the banner, How to Take a Punch. That's the sermon title next week, How to Take a Punch. But tonight, I want to make some general observations based upon the occasion of this second letter. These observations will not only carry us through the study ahead, but will also provide us the framework of application that we will be making along the way. And so tonight we want to broad stroke, as it were, the significance of this second letter. First of all, by saying to you that it is very common. It is common for local churches to receive communications from without or from within that intentionally confuse and dissuade from the Word of God. This morning, Kurt tried to make an announcement about Awana, and Wilma had to correct him. Tonight, Ken tried to make an announcement about Awana, and I had to correct him. Now, no one thinks for a nanosecond that Kurt and Ken intentionally meant to deceive the congregation. We all know that when you stand up here and realize people are looking at me, that it really changes the moisture level in your mouth and your ability to articulate what has been clear in your mind heretofore. And so we understand that. We're not seeing anything about that today. But we are seeing that is very common. What happened in Thessalonica happens. It's common for local churches to receive communications that are intentionally meant to confuse or to dissuade from the Word of God. We do not know what motivated someone in the church of Thessalonica either to forge a letter or to say that they got a letter from Paul and proposed to read parts of it that weren't true. We do not easily grasp why people, even people that claim to love the Lord, would propagate heresy. But they did. And they do. The idea that there are other views out there is a proof that we're not in heaven yet. Of course there's other views out there. If you want another view on any topic, you can find it at Baker. Of course there's another Christian opinion about everything. And God help us if a church family, all we do is chase the various opinions. Something that's very wrong about theological education our day is that academians often take the approach that their responsibility is to lay out before their students the theological smorgasbord and say to them in a class, you can believe this, or 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 you can believe this. That's a long ways away from Timothy saying, I should say Paul saying to Timothy, hey, you know what I believe, teach that. You know the book I follow, preach that. You know exactly my doctrine, my manner of life. Paul's idea of ministry was not just the right doctrine. Paul's idea of ministry was the right life to go along with that doctrine. When Paul taught pastors what to believe, and Paul taught pastors how to behave. And I'm telling you, the United States of America would be a fine, better place tonight if we had pastors that both believed the right things and behaved the right way. But the truth of the matter is, America's got a terrible pastor problem. Pastors who don't believe right, and many who don't behave at all. You say amen to that. I don't feel threatened by it at all. The reality is, it's just common. It's common for people to take alternate views rather than pressing together in the Lord for what the Bible actually does say and what the Bible actually doesn't say. It's interesting to me to note that the Greek word translated heretic not only refers to doctrinal error. Now, usually when we think about a heretic, we think about somebody who believes the wrong way. But in the Scripture, the word heretic is used not only to refer to those that are marked by doctrinal error, but those that have a proud attitude and cause other people to take sides of an issue. A heretic is not just a person that believes the wrong things. A heretic is a person who has a proud attitude that I know something and people ought to listen to me in the church, causing other people to take sides. The Greek word heretic means to make a choice and to take a side. The word naturally leads us to think upon all kinds of divisions and cliques that plague local churches in our day. As a young pastor, I read the excellent little book entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons. That book warns Christian people, I should say it warns of Christian people, who consider it their duty to oppose. There is no place where that spirit flies to greater dimensions than in Baptist churches. Some people think it's their spiritual gift just to oppose anything that comes down the pike. The reality is, whether well-intended or not, people in the local church can become tools in the hands of Satan to create spiritual problems. We know that the early church thrived in hostile territory, but they faced intentional attacks from religious authorities and delegations morning, noon, and night. If you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul carefully, you will see in him a wearying, you will see in him that constant gnawing tension of people that he has led to Christ listening to voices they ought not. And you will never be, listen, you will never be, listen, you will never be a stable Christian if you do not narrow the voices you listen to on spiritual matters. You will never be a stable Christian unless you narrow the voices you listen to. Now, that work of narrowing the voices is an important work. And of course, you know about the Bereans. They knew how to do that work. After they heard a sermon, they went home, opened their Bibles, and saw if that was the way it was. And if they saw it differently, then they went and saw the pastor that they heard preach it. Because the reality is that the Bereans were noble sort of believers, seeking to be confirmed in the aspect of the truth of God and that alone. There's got to be a resurgence of that kind of thing in our brand of churches, or we may well drop off the face of the earth. Would a professing believer go so far as to forge a letter from Paul? I don't know. Would a church member push buttons from behind the scenes to get things done in their own way? I don't know. Would those that delight to be called the children of God actually work intentionally to disturb the faith of young believers as they undermine their confidence in godly leaders in place? It sadly and surely was. And it commonly is. It was. We have a letter about that. It is. I want to remind you just quickly of what Paul's advice was to the Ephesian elders. If you flip this for a moment over to Acts 20, let me just read for the sake of submitting as a piece of evidence into the thrust of what we're seeing here tonight, this wonderful, wonderful scripture. You can tell that allergy season's cranked up. I'm drinking water. Usually, if you see me drink water, it means it's a three-hour sermon, because I don't need water until 65 minutes. But after 65 minutes, I need water. But I'm drinking water now, and you should not fear that it's going to be a long service. Verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Now, Paul is saying this to the Ephesian elders or the Ephesian pastors. Paul is on his way to Rome. And as he travels in that direction, he calls together while passing through the pastors from Ephesus. Here's his instruction. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's a good verse to preach to pastors, because it tells you exactly what pastors are supposed to do. What are pastors supposed to do? Sleep on Monday, sleep on Tuesday, have a little devotional on Wednesday, sleep on Thursday, sleep on Friday, sleep on Saturday, show up on Sunday, preach. Is that what they're supposed to do? No. Pastors supposed to feed the church of God. How often do you like to eat? Me too. Feed the church of God, which God has made you overseers, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, For I know this, that after my departing shall, it's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's a certainty, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Let me update that verse only by way of illustration. Paul said, there's going to be radio preachers and TV preachers and all kinds of guys who write books that don't pastor any church. And they're going to have all kinds of things to say about the Bible. And some of you are going to chase, some people in the church are going to chase those people all the way to their doom. Paul says, listen, pastors, I'm telling you, after I depart, when I get out of the way, when I'm gone from you, really gone from you, not just leaving this moment, but gone from you, like kick the bucket gone from you, I'm telling you, the wolves are going to start circling. You better be prepared for that. You better know how to put the wagons in a circle. You better know how to shoot that rifle. Because I'm telling you, the wolves are coming. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. What? Speaking perverse things. What did Paul say? Paul said there's going to be guys who are faithful, 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 faithful pastors until they're not. Paul said, once I'm gone, there's going to be a stream of faithful, faithful, faithful pastors until they're not faithful. Something happens in their life experience. Something happens in their ministry experience. And they bail on the truth once delivered to the saints. Paul said, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Notice why. To draw away disciples after them. How many churches in America do you know that started right? And by that I mean that there was an area in which there was no church. People prayed about it, moved in, shared the gospel, planted a church. No, that's not the way churches grow in America. In America, church planting is all about who's mad at who. And which pastor quits at this church and goes to another. Paul warned of that. And said we ought to be on guard against that kind of thing. So, 2 Thessalonians as a whole underscores a sad truth. And the truth is that it's common for local churches to receive communications that intentionally confuse and dissuade from the Word of God. Beloved, let's not be gullible. Let's not be naive. People, even professing believers, can, and oftentimes do, have agendas contrary to the health and the welfare of the local church. Before God, you and I must learn to evaluate ourselves regularly as to how to use our influence for Christ in the midst of the local church family. Before God, determine not to be greatly influenced by those in the local church that prove themselves not to be godly. The Bible commands us not to pay attention to people in the church who prove themselves not to be godly. Now, by not paying attention to them, it doesn't mean you don't welcome to the service. It doesn't mean you don't say glad to see you. It doesn't mean you don't encourage them to get their act together before the Lord. But what it does mean is you better choose carefully who in the church family you listen to. There are people that pray every day about their influence upon the flock, and there are people that don't. There are people that are very, very interested in honoring God and the health of the local church in everything they do. And there are people in every local church that's not their agenda. And I say to you, it's not that hard to figure it out. Only one time did I ever do this. I don't plan to ever do it again. But only one time did I ever do this, but I took the list of a membership of a church and gave it to the deacons and said, now you tell me which people on that list are walking with God. And most people would be shocked to know that the deacons seem to know. Their list and my list were almost exactly the same. We're fooling nobody if we think that people in the church family don't know whether we're sincere and living for God and loving the Lord and seeking to be obedient or whether we have our own agenda. The church has long, 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 long been plagued by people with their own agenda, apparently somebody in Thessalonica had so much of their own agenda, they were willing to write a letter and say, this came from Paul. Can you imagine that? It's almost hard for me to believe it. Nonetheless, it is a distinct possibility based upon the grammar that we find in the text. At minimum, somebody was misrepresenting Paul. and at maximum, they were actually forging things in Paul's name. Secondly, I told you this wouldn't be a long sermon, so I guess I better kick it in here. It is compelling. It is compelling for us to exercise due diligence and study discipline when working out the doctrine of last things. Or to say it otherwise, eschatology is not easy Bible study. Why? Well, because God has already told us plainly that an awful lot of what's coming, He doesn't want us to know. Isn't it amazing that so many books would be written and so many people would spend so much time trying to figure out the subject that God has said He's not going to tell us much about it. Eschatology study requires careful exegesis and consistent hermeneutic. Now, that's a fancy way of saying, if you don't understand that the Bible has parts, Old Testament, New Testament, that there's a difference between what you read in the Gospel of Matthew and what you read in the epistles of Paul and what you read in the Revelation of John. If you don't understand that the Bible has parts, and that every part of the Bible must be read and understood based upon its context, well, then you're going to have a hard time with eschatology. Because at times, what's said in the Gospels appears to almost completely contradict what is said in the Revelation of John. And so, therefore, it takes careful exegesis. I don't think it's beyond any of us. But it takes diligence. It takes careful exegesis. It takes consistent hermeneutic to deal precisely, prayerfully, humbly with prophecy. The rules of grammar must be given their due. A biblical sense and a secular sense of history is absolutely demanded. This morning, as the congregation was leaving, I was shaking hands. Bill was telling me what he wanted to tell the class today, but he's going to tell them for sure next week. What he told me was thrilling for me to hear concerning his insight, concerning the reference to the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. Bill's commentary, as he gave it to me this morning, is absolutely dependent upon a historical reality of what was happening in that very particular time when that particular letter was written by the Apostle John from Patmos. I think I've read that before. I was blessed to be reminded of it, but the way that Bill characterized it this morning was a fresh thing, even in my own mind. My point, if you don't know what was going on in secular history, if you don't know what is going on in biblical history, you're going to have a hard time putting the pieces together concerning eschatology. There must be a commitment to make big things big and keep little things little. Prophecy has the potential to inflame wild enthusiasm. Prophecy, as all scripture, must be handled with humility and grace. I think that prophecy, more than any other Bible doctrine, must be handled with humility. You better be careful to say this is for sure unless you have a specific verse of scripture that's just concrete. Prophecy demands humility. And I guess this would be a good time as any to tell you that as we walk through 2 Thessalonians, probably for the first time since I've been your pastor, you're going to hear some passages of Scripture like you've never heard them before. I'll give you just an for instance. You and I have been raised in a brand of churches that has told us for years that the concept is that at a given point in time, that God is going to reach down and remove the Holy Spirit from the earth. And yet, afterwards, people are still saved. You and I are going to have to deal with what the Bible actually says concerning he who restrains and what it means when he says, the scripture says that he is taken out of the way. I will argue with you in coming weeks that the phraseology taken out of the way cannot mean removed from the face of the earth. See what I mean? Are you mad at me already? Okay. Peter, I think, gives us the right perspective as to how to approach prophecy, not only as to the idea of humility, but having spoken in 2 Peter about phenomenal prophetic realities, Peter said, seeing then these things, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, if your study of prophecy doesn't make you more holy, if your study of prophecy doesn't cause you to pursue with a greater heart the holiness and godliness that you know is true of saints of bygone years, well then, your study of prophecy is sin. Prophecy is meant to spur us on to be better in response to Christ, not just more cheerful. Third thing tonight, it's challenging. It is challenging not to let personal circumstances and experiences cloud our understanding and embrace of the Scripture. You will see in coming weeks that it appears that some in Thessalonica thought that because living for Jesus Christ in their day was so tough, it was their thought that they had already entered the great tribulation of prophecy. In other words, part of what Paul is writing to straighten out can be summarized with these words. Hey, you're not in the great tribulation. But they thought they were. And the words specifically that the Spirit of God uses to describe the conditions in Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 4, are persecutions and tribulations. When the missionaries planted churches in the New Testament era, and then later on they went back to visit those churches, they made a specific effort, Acts 14:22, they made a specific effort to instruct the young believers in the fact that everybody enters into the kingdom of God through a long list of pressures, tribulations. That there's no such thing as a believer living on the earth that doesn't go through tribulation. But that needs to be distinguished from the tribulation, the great tribulation, as it is referenced in Scripture. Now, so convinced were some of the believers in Thessalonica that they were in the trib, that they quit their jobs and expected others in the church family to foot their bill until the Lord came. They said, you know what? We've got a healthy church budget. There's no sense us working. The Lord's coming. Church has got money. They can buy pizzas. And so the attitude in Thessalonica was, among some, don't work. Depend on the church family to buy a pizza. And soon the Lord will be coming. Well, Paul wrote to say, knock that off. And so when I get to that, I'll be preaching that. Knock that off. Because that's in the Bible. We all know how physical sickness can fog the mind and dull the heart. It's just a fact that it's harder to think right when you are sick and under pressure. Now, this is very close to home this morning, so forgive me. I literally this morning stood in the bathroom, still in my PJs, with the pill in my hand and saying to myself, I don't want to take you. I don't like you. I don't like the way you make me sweat. I don't like the way you make me feel. I don't like you. I don't like you at all. But I'm telling you that this banging in the back of my head has got to go somewhere because it ought not go on the deacons. I took the bell. I sweat funny today. I feel funny today. But hey, I'm Claritin clear. When you are under pressure, you don't think right. When you're sick, you don't think right. I don't know of any pastor that hasn't at some point in time is like, preach sick. And there are times in my own life when I have literally said to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what I just said. You're going to have to make it all right because I'm sure it was a mess. And of course, usually in the grace of God, that's when somebody usually comes to you and says, Pastor, that was wonderful. It was? Oh, good. But the reality is, it's hard not to read the Bible according to your own experience. Do you understand that's what was happening in Thessalonica? The people were having great problems. And they were having such great problems that they were saying, man, it's got to be the end. We must be near the very end of the end of the end of the end. It's got to be like a nanosecond until the Lord steps out on a cloud, because think of how tough it is. Americans tend to talk that way right now. And yet the reality is, we have some missionaries with us tonight that can attest to this. You know, not all the world is like America. There are places in the world where there is a dynamic and an enthusiasm and a joy among the people of God that you just don't see commonly here in the States. The reality is, we do tend to read the Bible according to our experiences. And in some regard, we should. It's how we make good and wise applications. But it's really dangerous when in the midst of your pressure, in the midst of your tribulation personally, you start to rethink the Bible. That's what people do when they justify actions that should not be justifiable. I'm not going to name any particular sin tonight. But there are sins that I know people that they would never consider letting be a part of their life. And then they go through some life experience. And they live differently than they ever have. And oftentimes they try to find a Bible verse to justify their new position, when the truth of the matter is, the Scripture has not changed. The person is allowed their experience to influence unduly their theology. You see that in the Thessalonians. You will see it as we move through this little letter. And of course, you and I need to make sure that we firm our souls upon the reality of, thus saith the Lord. Well, the last thing, it is certain that serious believers in all generations will suffer for their clear identification with the Lord Jesus. There are, in the life of nations, there are little snippets of time where God's people do not overtly suffer. Probably the longest period of time where God's people did not overtly suffer has been known in the history of the United States of America. And yet I tell you that that is very, very rare. And if you project the fact that the Lord might not come in the next few years, and that we might actually have another decade here on the earth, 10 years from now, I would imagine that some of the dear ones that are with us will be with their Lord. 10 years from now, some of those teenagers will have their first baby. We'll be having a shower for, well, I ain't gonna name any names. 10 years from now, will this church be true to the Scriptures? It ought to be. But the only way it will be is that people continue to pay attention to the unchanging word of the living God as once delivered to the saints. And part of that word, once delivered to the saints, is that being genuinely Christian means suffering persecution. Paul said to Timothy, all who are godly suffer persecution. What is, in fact, biblically normal among the family of God is far different from what is considered normal in the world at large and in the modern church of our day. If you ever feel like you do not really belong in this old world, it is because you don't. Quit living like you would expect to. It's Disney. It's not Bible. You belong to the King, whose kingdom is yet to come in its fullness on this earth. The best words I think I can give you are, buck up, baby. Buck up. Believers in all generations must learn to take it on the chin from time to time. They must learn to take a punch. Because if the Lord tarries, and I pray that He doesn't, but He has so far, and He may well another week, month, year, decade, 100 years. Oh, I can't believe I just said that. But there's not a single verse of Scripture that I could use to tell you that the Lord wouldn't wait another 100 years. Think of that. In the meantime, you and I must rally around the truth that we know our Lord is good and that His promise is sure and that nothing is going to dissuade us from living a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Father, tonight, thank You for these people as they have patiently endured our introduction of the text. Prepare us all for a week from tonight. 2 weeks, really, from tonight, when we jump more earnestly into the verse-by-verse study, next week being our communion service. Prepare us for this study. Let our hearts be tender. Let our minds be keen. Let our commitment be sure, so that we would be like the Old Testament men of Issachar, who, knowing their times, also knew what to do and were a great help to David. Help us to respond to this letter lovingly and quickly, even as we have deposited the first letter into the repository of this church's life. We ask Your blessing upon each one that is here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.